Amen. Amen. It means I agree, for those of you who aren't familiar with Christianese or Hebrew. But I agree that Christ is victorious. And we continue our study in the book of Romans, looking at that victory today from a rather ironic perspective. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin our reading of this infamous passage at 13, but contrary to the way that most people would treat it, we're actually going to stop our reading at verse 2 of chapter 8. So we're running from 7:13 to 8:2, and just bear in mind that the chapter divisions that you have before you are not inspired. This was all originally one letter. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I was pretty surprised to find out that when we purchased a new television several years ago, that it came with all of these free channels. I don't have cable. I'll subscribe to something for 1 month to watch whatever that one thing is I want to watch, and then I cut it. But here were thousands, it seems, of channels for free. And it's like the bottom of the barrel TV programming from the last 80 years, just all in one place. Entire channels devoted to things that you would never even want to watch an episode of. But admittedly, there was one that caught my attention. It's called The Fail Army. If you've never seen it, it runs 24/7, 365, with nothing but videos of people failing in some way. I mean, they're normally humorous. There's the, like, everyday accidents, the person who's jumping on the trampoline with their kids and it breaks, or the person on a ladder trying to set up a Christmas tree and it falls over, or the person attempting to kick a field goal and they end up flipping. And I mean, it's the kind of stuff that like you chuckle at. But what's interesting to me is that this thing runs so long. In fact, once I found it, I noticed that it was all over the place, especially, interestingly, in places that would have like a bar with TVs around it. They're always running the fail channel. And I've started thinking about that. Who's the kind of person that sits there to be entertained by the failures of others on a regular basis? It must be those in the most desperate states of life. I get it. I used to watch America's Funniest Videos growing up. Like, it's good to laugh at yourself. It's good to know that you're human. I guess it was Alexander Pope who said, "To err is human, to forgive is divine." In that particular essay, he's actually trying to like soften critics. He says, don't forget the person when you're giving your critique. We all mess up. And that is true. We do. And so it's okay. You may not watch Fail Army, but if you've ever secretly laughed at somebody else's mishap, it's all right. No judgment. But I guess what I would warn us against is some morbid fascination with the failures of others. It's one thing for somebody to mess up putting up their Christmas tree or to mess up in their trampoline experiment with their kids. But it's something else for us to be fascinated by the failures of people spiritually. Almost like a car accident on the side of the road and you drive by it and you rubberneck. You want to see what happened. We have this weird tendency to lean in on the losses of not just the temporal, everyday, ordinary things, but spiritual failures are of interest to us. I guess we find some modicum of relief in knowing that the people that we love and respect are human too. They have feet of clay. I don't know how many times I've heard believers tell me that through our preaching of Genesis or Exodus, that it was just so good to see the humanity of Abraham, the humanity of Israel, Jacob, the failures, the mess-ups, Adam, as human as they come, David even. We almost assemble this picture of people that somehow pacify our own internal failings, and we feel okay. We feel good. We feel grounded. We're not the only ones. And in the passage that we've read today, you actually find probably the biggest pacifier to new covenant failure in the entire New Testament. I don't know how many times in my own experience, I will not now speak of the experience of another, I will speak of my own. How many times I've come to Romans 7 after failing in some way and reading through this thinking like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Man, it's good to know that Paul struggled too. And yet, what we have to be careful about when we're doing any Bible interpretation, when we're reading it, when we're trying to apply it, is we have to be aware of the I behind the I. We have this tendency to look for what we want to see. And I think, much to our surprise, a careful reading of Romans 7 is not actually a pacifier for our failure, but a prod out of it. I do not want to take away from you today a sacred text that you've used to salve your own soul in times of sin and struggle. There's some lament here for sure, but I want you to know that in light of what we've been saying so far in the book of Romans, I mean, up to this point in the book of Romans and where we're head next, we can't just take verses 13 to 25 out and then use it as the excuse that, well, everybody fails, and give up on the fight against sin. Just as last week I was trying to encourage us how to use law lawfully, here I want to encourage you in how to use this lament lawfully as well. It does speak to failure to some degree, but more than that, it actually sets up the main theme that Paul's been developing from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 8, the theme of victory and assurance that we have in Christ. The way that Romans 7 functions, just to help you, is kind of like one of those infomercials where it tells you how bad your life was before the product that you need so desperately to buy. It puts everything in black and white. The main characters using the product are disheveled and don't have any makeup on, and they're bumbling idiots, and they don't know how to operate a vacuum cleaner or whatever it is. And then all of the sudden, they get the new product, and it is like all in color. They're manicured, they're put together, and this thing works amazing. Now, the difference between the infomercial and what Paul's doing is he's providing a real contrast. This isn't propaganda. This isn't trumped up. What he's doing here is saying, here's what living unto God looks like under the law. If you're going to try to find all the rules and all the do's and don'ts and just steep yourself in Moses to try to somehow get strong enough to live out that life in the ordinary, everyday, practical ways, here's what it's going to look like. And then in chapter 8, he's going to contrast that with what it looks like to do that in the Spirit united to Christ. It's what like literary critics would call a foil. It's setting up one thing to show you the brilliance and the beauty of something else. And so, admittedly, I'm treading today in dangerous territory because this particular passage has, I would say, like three primary views associated with it, all three views, which are supported by people that you would know and love, respect, but they're mutually exclusive. There is a popular understanding of Romans 7, 13 to 25 that says, you know what, this is a believer. This is a believer who is just like, he's in Christ, but this is just like the emotional, like, snapshot of what it's really like. And I say this with great respect. I would probably, somebody that you would know well, or people that you would know well that would agree with this, would be like a John Piper or a John MacArthur. It's a very reformed view. But what's interesting, though, is even people who have like a reformed kind of background and understanding are sharing that view with some other people who do not have that at all. And there's this other group of people, those maybe from like a Dallas seminary kind of background, who would say that this is just the carnal Christian. He's carnal. There's two kinds of Christians. There's a victorious Christian, and then there's the carnal Christian. And he just hasn't like stepped up to the next level in his sanctification yet. So the Reformed guys just say this is like an emotional lament, you know, it's just, this is what it feels like, it's not really the facts of the passage. The other guys are saying, no, this is just a different type of Christian. There's some who have made Jesus Savior, and then there's those who have made Him Lord, and when we don't make Jesus Lord, this is the kind of like life that we end up with. So that's view number one, 1A and 1B. View number two is also very popular. And it is basically saying, no, that this is somebody who is an unbeliever. Now, what's hard about that is Paul's using a first-person personal pronoun, I, me, my. So why would he be saying that this is a non-believer if he's talking about himself in such drastic terms? And so some would say that, nope, this is, he's just speaking like a, almost like a testimony of his life, what it was like before he was saved. That's possible. The only troubling thing about that particular view is that Last week, we saw Paul speaking in that first-person language, but using past tense verbs. In this passage, he uses all present tense verbs, mostly. So that leaves us with a third view. The third view is a very minority view. I know very few people who believe this, and yet it's the view that I take. The one person who would agree with me is not alive. His name's Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a pretty intelligent guy. Spent a lot of time in Romans. And he'd say, hey, you know what? We can't really know who this guy is. Sometimes believers can have this type of attitude toward the law, which leads to this kind of terrible life. And obviously unbelievers have this kind of attitude toward the law, which leads to this kind of life. And it's not ours to lean in on the I, the me, or the my. What we're focusing in on here is what the law will do or not do for helping us live unto God. And may I just say that whether you agree or disagree with me on the whole, by the time this is all over, that I think we certainly need to pay the most attention to how we live unto God. And if the law actually energizes and facilitates that, or if it frustrates it. So what I want you to know more than anything, and what all who understand the scriptures would agree, is that there is deliverance from defeat in Christ Jesus. You no longer have to sin. You can say yes to Him. And there's two reasons why. We'll look at those two here. It's very simple. Here's the way that you can understand this passage as it leads into chapter 8. We're delivered from defeat. And to prove that, Paul, in verses 13 to 25, gives us a picture of frustration under law. Frustration under law. And then in 8:1 and following, he gives us a picture of freedom in Christ. Frustration under the law, freedom in Christ. Pretty easy to follow. Now, the sub-points, if you will, underneath the frustration of the law piece is rather difficult, admittedly, because it's a free-flowing thing. What I really want you to notice as we work our way through these troubling verses is, one, Paul has framed this in relationship to living under the law. That's what we talked about last week. Remember, in verses 1 through 6, he was saying, hey, you're not under the law anymore. You're not married to it. Because Jesus died and you died with Christ, you don't relate to God in the old covenant way. You relate to God in a new covenant way. You're not under the law. So that was the first thing that he said. Well, then, in verses 7 through 12 or 13, depending on where you want to stop it, he's saying, like, just because we're not under the law, just because like that doesn't administrate our relationship with God, that doesn't mean that the law is bad or sinful. It's good. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good for what it's intended for, which is to inform us of our sin and even to inflame that sin within us so we would see how sinful we are, driving us to Christ. The law exposes the problem. It doesn't remedy it. But it's good for that. It's good at telling us what God wants, where we fall short. And so he continues that defense of the law here, but he still has to insist that we don't live under it, where our allegiance isn't primarily to the law. It's to the risen Lord. And notice how he says it. Did that which is good, the law, verse 13, then bring death to me? Is it responsible for my failure and the condemnation that follows in light of that? Is it responsible for my inability? By no means. Absolutely not. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul was so clear. The subject of all those sentences were sin used the law this way, sin used the law that way. God designed it for one thing, sin used it for something else, and it did cause like a whole heap of devastation when under sin's hands. Now, you can't deny that. But notice what happens here. Because now, instead of talking about sin doing this thing or that thing to him through the law, he's going to talk about himself, I. And that's the ironic thing about the law. It turns us from a view of God's rescue inward to a view of ourselves and our performance. It points out all the ways that we got it wrong, the ways that we need to get it right. And so a life, like based on list and law and rules, ends up being a rather self-obsessed life. I don't know if you could hear what I was trying to emphasize in the reading, but do you notice how often he says, I and me and mine? In light of this, like, potential orientation around the law, Paul's reminding us of this is what life was like when I was living for the rules. It's constant introspection and no effectiveness. It was utter frustration. Here's a firsthand testimony of life under the law. Now, obviously, this has implications for somebody who's not in Christ and trying to, like, somehow earn their way into heaven or somehow trying to live in a way that pleases God. But I would say that it also would have implications for someone who is in Christ and all of a sudden finds themselves more enamored with the rules than with their rescuer and redeemer. But just hear the ineffectiveness of life under law again. He defends law as spiritual. Look at it, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. Paul's there. Anytime, by the way, friends, when you see the word spiritual in the New Testament, not anytime, but most times, you could almost make it a capital S. It is talking not about like the ethereal and metaphysical versus the, you know, tactile and the concrete and that which you can touch. It's mainly talking about that which is energized by the Spirit, or that which comes from the Spirit of God, or that which comes from just mere human means. Here, the contrast is really clear. He says, the law came from the Spirit. So here's another compliment to the law. It's not the problem. The law is spiritual, but I, again, primarily probably referring to his past, but maybe not exclusively, he says, I am of the flesh. Now, a few weeks ago, I just told you that the word flesh merely means unredeemed humanity. It's the human part of us that is yet to experience the resurrection of Christ. Like, we still live in fallen, broken, decaying bodies. Bruce's prolonged prayer today through people suffering in our congregation is a testimony to that very thing. They're feeling the effects of the fall in this very moment. But we not only feel the effects of the fall in human pain and suffering, but also our bodies are susceptible to sin and its struggles. It's not just suffering, but there's sin. But the flesh, I'm of the flesh. I'm a human. To err is human. Paul said, I'm human. But notice this, though. He's not just saying, like, neutral humanity. He says this, I am of the flesh sold under sin. Remember in chapter 6, Paul said, hey, you're either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of rebellion and sin. You've been delivered from, bought out of the slave market of sin. You now serve under a new master, a new Lord. You're alive under him. So, if for those who would be struggling with Paul using the word I to refer to like his pre-Christian existence, it is pretty kind of like interesting that he uses like the exact metaphor that he said was only true of those who were not Christians. Of the flesh, not having the Spirit, and sold under sin, enslaved to sin. Not just struggling against sin, but like owned by it. That's what life was like before Christ. That's what life was like for the Jew trying to obey the law. That's what life was like for Israel at Sinai. He couldn't do it. Because this was from the Spirit and he's of the flesh. And he doesn't have the capacity. He doesn't have the resources. And it's just confusing and bewildering for him. And I won't explain all of this in detail. I think that the overall impression is more important than the precision of every single word here. I think what you'll get is what he's laying down. I do not understand my own actions. Under that scheme where I thought, okay, God's given some laws and I just need to obey those laws, he just thought it'd be a pretty straightforward thing. That if he would obey, like if he wanted to obey those laws, he would obey those laws. And he finds out here that apart from spiritual enablement through Christ, like he was doing the exact opposite of what he wanted to do. Now, I'll lighten the mood for a second. Somebody mentioned to me that Paul must have played golf. Because any golfer knows what that's like. You've thought really hard to hit it there, or you say something even like, I do this every time I play. Do not hit it in the water. And it goes, do not hit it in the trees. And I mean, it's this amazing thing. Paul was like, this thing is like a golf game. Like, you cannot execute. It's not as simple as it seems. There's no straightforward path. I do all the opposite things that I want to do because, like, I'm just dominated. I'm sold under sin. This is not a description of what life is like as a believer. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law and that it's good. So he's still saying the law is good. It gives him some good inclinations. He understands and values that God's positive moral precepts. But now it is no longer I who do it, but listen to this, but sin that dwells within me. This is crazy because remember sin in the last chapter? Like you should put capital S, sin, the tyrant sin, the ruler sin, the slave owner sin. Sin was outside of him, enslaving him, and now like something out of a sci-fi movie, it's come and dwelt within him. It has set up a base of operations in his unredeemed humanity, and it begins, I mean, I'm sure there's a movie about this somewhere. But it begins calling the shots, and he's passively watching sin own him like a stinking marionette puppet. It's pulling the strings, and he doesn't like where it's going. He wants it to go this way, and it's going the other. He says, and if I do what I do not, verse 16, he says, I'm doing the things that I hate, and if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Paul's there. I mean, Paul is, like, he's so disgusted by, like, this life under the law that he has experienced. He even goes so far as to say, not only has sin, like, set up camp within me, but to such a degree that there's nothing good in me. Now again, let's just be really clear. Could we say that of ourselves in Christ, that there is no thing good in us? The Holy Spirit is someone within us? We can't just say that there's nothing good. That is true of unredeemed humanity. Romans chapter 3 made this really clear. We're look, there's none righteous, no, not one. But what was it talking about? Those who have yet to believe in Christ. They've been defiled in every way, shape, and form. They cannot muster up the moral energy to actually bring about pleasing service to God. And so he says, there's nothing good in me. That's what it was like under law. I didn't have the capacity. And then he repeats the frustration again. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Having no ability to carry it out does not sound like anything that I read in chapter 6, which said, for example, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, he leaves to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or look at verse 9. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I mean, like, There's victory. There's an old life, there's a new life. Here he's talking about that old life. He has no ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, and he says it again, but the sin who dwells in me. I just would go ahead and say, this is a terrible setup. This is a terrible setup. What makes Romans 7 different than Romans 3 is the fact that this person has the law, and it's now informing them of all God's good expectations, and now they're worse. They're worse off. You know the old phrase, ignorance is bliss? There's a modicum of truth to that. What Paul's referring to, remember, he said it in verse 1 of chapter 7. Hey, I'm talking to all of you in the church who know the law, those of you who have had this Jewish background. It was worse for you. Because, like the pagans, like they don't live up to their own standards, but at least they can be dismissive about their standards and say, well, I don't even know if I'm right about whatever's right and wrong in the first place. It's kind of fascinating to me that even like Roman poets, contemporaneous like with Paul in that particular time, would speak this way. Maybe some of you from literature class back in the day remember Ovid. He says in Metamorphoses 7, I see and approve the better course, but I follow the worse. I see and approve the better course, but I follow the worse. Pagans don't live up to their own standards of morality. They know that. But what makes this worse is people know that this is God. They know that this is what God said. And now they're not even doing the things that God is telling them. There's added weight to their particular frustration. And so Paul just kind of sums it all up. He says, here's the deal. I don't know much. I'm confused about a lot when I was living that way under the law. But he adds one more thing in verse 21. So I find it to be a law. Now he's not saying the law, but a law, like a principle, a concept, an idea. I find it to be a general way of things that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So here's what I do know. There's a lot I don't know. I don't know how to not hit the ball in the water or in the woods. I don't know how to hit it at the flag. Like, I know where I'm supposed to hit it. I just can't get it to go there. There's something in me that keeps causing these things to like shank off into the woods. So in light of that, here's what I do know. That whenever I do desire to do something right, inevitably an evil desire crops up as well. And here's the end game of that. Good desire, evil desire, enslavement. Notice how he says it. I find it to be a law. It's just the way, like the law of gravity, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God and my inner being. Now, even Old Covenant, like Jews, like were pious, said that they delighted in God's law. They said that they valued it in some way. But notice what he says here. Like he really thinks he wants to do that on the inside, but I see in my members, my body parts, another law, this other law, waging war against the law of my mind, like these intentions, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is fascinating. Like now we're using prisoner of war language. It isn't just sold into slavery. That was one thing. Now we're talking about him like going out on a campaign against evil. And evil, every time he sets out, dominates. Ensnares him, takes him captive, and he's helpless. And that's when he says, at the conclusion of this, that powerful statement, wretched man that I am. The wretch in a first century context just meant one who had suffered great misery, typically, interesting, typically on account of their defiance to the gods. This was one who were suffering especially at the hands of the gods for their disobedience. I don't think that Paul has to use a secular word to make a sacred statement, but the principle here is similar. The wretch was also one who would be described as enslaved in battle. That was a wretched existence. That was a miserable existence. There was no like rules of warfare. There was no like Geneva guidance on how to treat prisoners in that particular time. It was the worst. Paul is saying, wretched man that I am. Any time that I had been living in that type of way, apart from the Spirit, it led to domination, defeat, discouragement, misery, wretchedness. And then he prays. Again, if he's speaking from his past experience, who will deliver me from this body characterized by death and dying and decay? I don't like this game. I want out. And in the kindness of God, like if Paul is like putting on, you know, like a personal rehearsal of his past, and let's say that he was giving that monologue from here, he like steps out of it for a second and interjects something that's really helpful for those of us who are just like sinking deeper in despair by the moment. And he says this, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We finally have some relief. He's about to turn the corner. He's giving you a preview. Like if there is any deliverance from this type of existence, it will be because God did it through Jesus. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's some kind of hope that we do not have to live this way. And so he's going to summarize everything he's just said, and then he's going to take a step forward into where he wants you to go. Here's the summary of everything so far. Don't worry, we're going to leave this thing in the dust. So then, here it is. So everything else I've said. Here's why I'm so thankful. And to be thankful, you got to know how bad it was and then how good it is afterward. Here's how bad it was. So then, I myself, as a holistic person, he's not a dualist, even though he's been using that language. He uses emphatic language here. I, me, myself, serve, slave the law of God with my mind. He had that. He wanted to be loyal to God's law in his mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. He still has a human part of him. That was the essence of the struggle. But notice, there is no chapter division. It continues to where it is in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now. We're no longer getting the soliloquy from Paul and his past life. Here we are in the modern day. Now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a freedom. There's this freedom. Which leads us to his second main point. Remember, the first one is the frustration under law. Here is the freedom in Christ. He says, now in Christ, just to remind you of everything that I've said in the past, that we already belong and that there is no condemnation and that we're not in Adam, but that we're in Christ and that we've been, like, we've died to sin and we're alive in Christ. Like, the end game of that is condemnation or justification. He's saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Even if Paul is talking about the hypothetical struggle of a believer who's living for the law, he's saying even if that was the case, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Strugglers are not excluded. Hear me carefully. Even if Romans 7, 13 to 25 is not merely Paul before he was a Christian, even if somebody feels that struggle, Paul still reminds them that the belonging to Christ is the necessary foundation on which any behavior will be built. There's no condemnation. We're starting there. There's no condemnation. There's no positionally, things are well between you and God. So we've got this assurance of pardon. It's not just pardon, friends. We're talking about empowerment. We're talking about life. We're talking about being able to do it. We're talking about being able to live. And look at verse 2. He goes on to say, "For those who are in, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because we're in the right stream. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The word law here is obviously Paul's like poking a hole at those Jews who kept insisting on law had to be the one that fixed it. He's saying, like, all right, if you want a law, we're going to call this the law of the Spirit of life. That, now notice in verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. He's not talking about the law here like Moses. He's talking about, hey, here's the new way of things. It's not through letter. It's through the living Spirit of God. There is real empowerment through Christ's resurrection. Like the same Spirit that rose him from the dead is the same one that animates your attempts to obey. Remember, that is not you. This is you. There's no condemnation. There is liberation. Liberation being here, empowerment. You're free. You're not shackled. You're not bonded. You don't have to keep doing it the old way. You've been set free. The law of the Spirit of life, that resurrection life, has set you free. Where? In Christ Jesus. This is all in Christ. And what it set you free from? The law. The old way of doing things characterized by sin and death. He doesn't just say the law characterized by death. He is not just talking about penalty. He said the law characterized by sin and death. Sin, that power that just kept pushing. You're free from that. Will you still wrestle with the presence of sin? Yes. Will you still sin? Yes. But you will not be owned by it. Don't buy into that defeatist mentality. I don't know anybody. Even like the sad sops who may be sitting around some bar this morning watching Fail Army. I don't know anybody who walks out of there thinking, well, I guess I've got to set up my Christmas tree that way. Like even the non-Christians don't assume that such failure is inevitable, and that's the great trick. The non-Christian thinks that he's free when he's enslaved, and then sin tries to deceive the believer into thinking he's enslaved when he's free. No telling how many counseling offices across this globe are filled with people who have been deceived into thinking that though they are in Christ, they are still in some way enslaved to sin. So there is frustration under the law. There is freedom under Christ. So let me give you three ways to live this out. One, I would pray that we would recognize how ineffective rules are for remedying behavior. When we see behaviors in our lives or in the lives of other believers, you need to understand that your go-to is not the rules, it's probably their relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we never talk about the rules. I'm just saying we start with relationship. If I see someone acting out, I don't care if it was my own children or a friend or a coworker, and if there's some like regular personal offense against me, it's probably not tactical. It's probably relational. Like, hey, are we off? Did something happen? Guys, if you hear your wife one evening banging around the pans while she's washing them after dinner, it's probably not because she doesn't know how to wash the pans in a gentle way. It's relational. It's not the rule. Friends, in our own hearts and lives, like it's pretty simple. God said, love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a failure to love. And in fact, what Paul's been warning against for those who would insist on Mosaic law, like majorly shaping the obedience of people, these new converts in Rome forward, he says, that's why he gave a whole chapter on its dangers. It's not the only place where he warns against it. Colossians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, just listen to this though. He says to the Colossians, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That means severity, like strictness of body. Severity and worship of angels. They had some other crazy ideas. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And listen to this. All this stuff, this emphasis on strictness and rules and this emphasis on anything other than Jesus. He says this, verse 19. What are they doing? They're not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. He's just basically saying, hey, they're plugged into the wrong place. They're plugged in to their fancy, esoteric, self-help kind of stuff. That's not Christ. We need to be plugging into the head who nourishes the body with life and animates it. And then he clarifies it even further and says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, all this these physical and spiritual attempts to somehow garner some power, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Not some value. Not a step to value. No value. So Paul says, hey, however you Jewish people would be tempted to obsess over rules, just make sure now that you're more obsessed with your Redeemer. That's where you will realize the power to overcome. It's not to say that we, again, will never groan. Paul will have a category for us groaning in sin, being frustrated with our sin, growing, confessing sin, but absolute, utter failure, domination by sin, absolutely not. That only comes from those who are living under law, not leaning into Christ. Arkent Hughes is another guy who actually takes the position that this is a believer, but I love the way that he says this. If I would be very comfortable with a sermon around this, and I think it's a good practical warning for us. He says, in this self-portrait, Paul describes himself not as a so-called carnal Christian, so he dismisses that category. I don't think that category exists. I can talk about that another time. But as one who loves the law of God and longs to please God, but is trying to do so in his own strength. Friends, even if Romans 7 is not about the normal Christian experience, and praise God, I do not believe it is, it would be the normal Christian experience of anybody who thinks that they can just self-help their way through their spiritual walk. Can I just warn you as we get to the end of this year and look to the next? You know, maybe the greatest New Year's resolution that we could make as a church is not to make New Year's resolutions. Maybe our greatest resolution would be to rest alone in Jesus in the year to come. To stop resolving to be a better person, to clean up my act, to fix myself, and just start focusing on what Christ has done and therefore what he wants to do within me. It's ineffective. That's all I'm saying. William Cooper, the hymn writer who wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way, he's friends with John Newton. He was a man who suffered greatly mentally. I think he'd attempted suicide a couple times, struggled with depression most of his life, but was truly in Christ, born again, fighting for victory and seeing it in some ways. He said this in one of his poems. This is amazing. Bound on a voyage of awful length and dangers little known, a stranger to superior strength, man vainly trusts his own. You get the picture? Long voyage, Guy's trusting in his own strength to make the voyage. And then he says this in the last stanza. But oars can ne'er prevail to reach the distant coast. The breath of heaven must swell the sail, or all the toil is lost. You don't need better oars in the year to come. You need the breath of heaven. And where does that come from? It comes from looking to your living Lord who is empowering your every obedience. I tell you these words often. I've never really given you the context, but another historically godly individual is a young man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He died at 29. Scottish preacher, pastor, responsible for a significant revival in that particular country. A couple years after he died, one of his friends, a guy named Andrew Bonar, published his memoirs, assembled all of his stuff, and he found this letter. And I don't know if it's that he never sent it or somebody had turned the letter back in, but this is what McShane wrote to another, trying to give spiritual advice at the end of his life. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and rest in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. This is what Chalmers called the expulsive power of a superior affection. Friends, instead of just trying to say, no, stop it, don't do, we only dance in obedience in light of what Christ has done. McShane is so practical because he doesn't say, don't ever look at yourself. He just says, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Okay, if you're itching for a New Year's resolution, maybe try that one. This is contra the rules forward, condemnation heavy approach of the Old Covenant. This is gospel empowered obedience. So, how ineffective the list, the law is for living. And then let me just briefly share with you how great this is. Friends, this is liberation. There is real joy and victory that should be the expectation of the believer. Now, I'm going to close with some words from Charles Spurgeon. And I'm closing. Like, this is it. But I want to admit that I'm going to read like three paragraphs of Spurgeon. So you got to hang with me. But the reason why I'm concluding with this particular, these lines, is because I feel that it captures the heart, the optimism that the text is actually calling for. So if you're clamoring right now for me to tell you seven things to do between now and Monday to fix this, and that's the problem. And what you need here is not a method, but you need the heart, the motive, like the spirit. Some things are better caught than taught. Maybe we can catch it from Spurgeon. He's preaching on God's victory in Christ, which is what this passage is about, by the way. God's victory in Christ. And this is what he says. Well, may our God be glorious in the eyes of his people, seeing that he has wrought such wonders for them, in them and by them. For them, the Lord Jesus upon Calvary routed every foe, breaking all the weapons of the enemy in pieces by his finished work of satisfactory obedience. And by his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he completely overturned the hopes of hell, leading captivity captive, making a show of our enemies openly, triumphing over them by his cross. So notice he says what Christ has done. Now he's going to apply this to our past condemnation and our present empowerment. Ready? Past. Every arrow of guilt which Satan might have shot at us is broken. For who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Vain are the sharp swords of infernal malice and the perpetual battles of the serpent's seed. For in the midst of the church, the lame take the prey and the feeblest warriors are crowned. Hear that again. In the midst of the church, the lame take the prey, the feeblest warriors are crowned. It doesn't matter what contribution you think you make in this fight, the captain has already won. Now he moves to present empowerment. The saved may well adore their Lord for this conquest in them, since the arrows of their natural hatred are snapped and the weapons of their rebellion broken. What victories has grace won in our evil hearts? How glorious is Jesus when the will is subdued and sin dethroned. As for our remaining corruptions, they shall sustain an equally sure defeat, and every temptation and doubt and fear shall be utterly destroyed. In the Salem, the peace of our peaceful hearts, the name of Jesus is great beyond compare. He has won our love, and he shall wear it. He's saying it's not only possible, but it's inevitable. Even thus securely may we look for victories by us. Not for defeats, but for victories. And he concludes with this. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We shall cast down the powers of darkness which are in the world by our faith and zeal and holiness. We shall win sinners to Jesus. We shall overturn false systems. We shall convert nations, for God is with us and none shall stand before us. This morning, let the children or Christian warrior chant the war song and prepare for this week's fight. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So Pauline. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is liberation from that old way of you frequently failing and being self-obsessed and now actually living unto God on account of the Spirit of Christ that indwells you. Friends, this is great news. Merry Christmas. And I would say to any of you who are in this room right now who do not know that or experience that, maybe you've been looking at the wrong thing for way too long. Some of you could be in Christ and disoriented. I have a category for that, and we want to help you out of that. We need to talk. Or talk to another brother or sister that you trust. But some of you have no clue what I'm talking about because you've been in the lie of self-help and self-made spirituality for so long that you think that this kind of defeat is normal. Or you just ignore God's law completely and you make rules for yourself, and I'm telling you, the end thereof is death. It's death. It is eternal separation from God forever. Our only hope is the victory that Jesus himself has provided. I pray that we all would look to him again in faith today and forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's been the great desire of this particular text to show us how terrible things are in and of ourselves, informed by the law alone, but not empowered by the Spirit, so that we would look to the rescue, the redemption, the victory that we enjoy this in Christ. May our church know this, experience this. We'd keep looking to him, or draw us in further. Further up, further in, as has been said. And for those who are not, for those who are forsaking that which you've offered, for those who are looking to themselves and not to Christ, Lord, we pray that they would see today, open their eyes, save them. Amen.